Today's study is number 6 in our series entitled A Special Anointing. It's been a long series, but for me personally, I'd just like to say it's been worth my time and effort, and it's taken a lot of time, I might say, to put it together. I was up early again this morning, up late last evening, and I was able to work most of yesterday on it as well, and I'm just very delighted. There's always things we can add and things we wish we would have added by the time we're done. Can't say it all in one service. In fact, this is number 6 in this series, which was only supposed to be how many? 2. So we have given you quite a bit, and we're going to try by God's grace to close it out today. Now, I pray that you have been blessed so far by listening to these presentations, and I pray that you'll continue to be blessed as you perhaps go back and get the series on cassette tape and listen to them. I pray that you will not only be blessed, but will also share them with others that they too might be blessed. Now, as I begin our study today, I'd like to share a quote that our son Kenny attached to the end of one of his letters this week while fighting for the freedom there in Iraq. He penned these words from a former president of the United States, Theodore Roosevelt. Listen carefully to what Ken shared with us. It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at best knows achievement, and who at worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. In quo. Let's pray. Father in heaven, today may the cause for which we've chosen to fight be a worthy one. And may we dare greatly in our daily conflict with the enemy of righteousness so that our place shall never be with those lukewarm souls who have never acknowledged defeat nor experienced your victory. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we want to find out what God is waiting for. Seems like he's been gone a long time. We want to find out why he's waiting and what he needs from us, if anything, in order to finish the work in heaven so that he can come and claim us as his own. We want to know, why, Lord, aren't you here? Why haven't you come back? Now, I realize there's a lot of people that are listening to my voice today over radio, and those of you that are listening on tape, and those of you that are here today that have heard many, many preachers say that Jesus could come at any minute, that he might just be here at any second, and the church will be raptured away. Well, I have some good news for you, beloved, and it may not be so good for some of us who like that idea, but that is not biblical, because the church is not going to escape that great time of trouble that is coming upon this world. And if you don't believe me, just stick around for a while, and you'll see that what I said is right. The church will go through that time of trouble that Jesus said will come to this world that has never been penned by a human pen. A time of trouble that has never been witnessed by human eyes. The church will go through that time, beloved. And I'm so grateful that Jesus went through the fires with the 3 Hebrews, aren't you? He didn't keep them from the fire. He went through the fire with them. And I thank God that he's going to go through the last days with his church and with his people. Today, again, we want to find out, however, why God has not come yet. Let me begin by saying that the sacrifice that Jesus made on Calvary's cross has absolutely no value to us personally unless we are cleansed by the blood of our high priest in the sanctuary above. Now, you think about that. In other words, even though his death satisfied the demands of his broken law, his blood, the blood of the sacrifice, must be applied to our personal account, or his death for us has been in vain. Now, this is why, beloved, in a sense, Jesus cannot come again until he has dealt with the sin problem in those who have been converted. Are you listening to me? Excuse me, Pastor? Christ must deal with the sin problem in those who have been converted? Yes, that's what I'm suggesting. What Jesus has been focused on since October 22, 1844, is not those who have sinned. For all have sinned, according to Romans 3:23. But rather, God is focused today on His work in the heavenly sanctuary for those who have been forgiven. That's why it's imperative that we cooperate with God in this generation, during the time of the great Yom Kippur, which the Jews are celebrating today, the Day of Atonement. For unless, beloved, we individually choose to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we will be as lost as though He had never died. Now, what I'm saying, beloved, is that you and I must not only accept Jesus as our personal sacrifice for sin, we must also cooperate with Him in order that He might cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, even though this may sound rather simple, may I suggest there's far more to it than most Christians understand? In fact, for hundreds of years, the sacrificial system was carried out every day, every morning, every evening. The lamb was slain on behalf of thousands of individuals who never really fully understood what it was all about. In fact, by the time Jesus, the true Lamb of God, came to this old world and gave His life as the ultimate sacrifice, the leaders had so perverted the sacrificial system that it had become no more than a source of revenue for the Jewish nation. Are you aware of that? The beautiful, simplistic gospel that illustrates how man is to be saved became distorted. It was perverted by the rules and the laws and the traditions of the church. All these teachings of man were laid then upon the hearts and the minds of God's people until they were so weighted down by burdens that they could no longer see the simple gospel. And then Jesus came, that He might set the captives free. But Satan, the perverted one, and the one who distorts truth, was quick to take the gospel back from that early church once it had been anointed by the Pentecostal power and commissioned by God to share it to the world. Notice how the church historian, Dr. C. Mervyn Maxwell, described it, and I quote, "The speed with which the early church tobogganed into apostasy takes one's breath away," end quote. For 1,260 years, the church dominated the political powers of Europe and took the people captive, driving them deeper and deeper into apostasy than they had ever been before. The church itself perverted the gospel and reestablished a salvation that was based upon the works of the flesh and deeds of the law. By holy prayers and creeds, by rituals and traditions, even by the church itself, the people sought to earn their salvation. It was not until the Reformation fathers boldly took their stand against the apostate church and her traditions or the doctrines of men that its power over the people was finally broken. But no sooner had the Protestant movement, or what we refer to today as the Protestant movement, no sooner had that Protestant movement established its roots in the soil of this new world we call America than Satan attacked again, and this time driving the gospel from the fires of fanaticism into the ice of indifference. And today, unlike our forefathers, we have gone to the opposite extreme. The gospel of our day has become a cheap garment of grace, which can be worn by anyone who's involved in any kind of sin as long as they profess Jesus as their Savior. A professed belief in God is everything today, while obedience to God is declared to be a sign of legalism, and it is to be avoided at all cost. And yet Jesus said, If you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:15. According to Jesus, then, it's simply a sign of our love to Him or of our allegiance to Him that is demonstrated by our willingness to obey Him or to keep His commandments. It's not by keeping the law or by keeping God's commandments that we're saved, beloved, for no one can be saved by keeping the law. Keeping God's law doesn't add 1 ounce or even a single merit to our salvation, which is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And somebody ought to say, Amen. But are you ready for this? Are you still listening? If, on the other hand, we fail to live in harmony with the forgiveness we have received, we forfeit our forgiveness. You think about that. Do you want to hear it again? If we fail to live in harmony with the forgiveness we have received, we forfeit our forgiveness. Let me say it in another way. If we willingly and knowingly choose to break even one of God's laws or His commandments, then it is possible to lose our salvation. Paul simply put it like this. Write it down and read it again. Romans 6, verses 15 and 16. Romans 6, verses 15 and 16. Paul said under inspiration, Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So who are you obeying today? Sin or God? Are you obeying sin unto death or obedience unto God and righteousness? Now, I know this isn't what we're being taught today. This isn't what we're hearing today. But it's sound biblical doctrine, beloved. And in 1 John 3:4, we're told that whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And so the bottom line is this. All those who truly accept Jesus as their personal Savior will accept Him as their Savior from sin. Would you agree with that? In other words, they will no longer remain in disobedience or in rebellion to His holy moral law, which is a reflection of His very character. We'll want to be like Jesus. Does that make sense? How can Jesus save us from sin if we choose to continue in sin? Are you hearing what I'm saying this morning? 1 John 1:9 says, If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But it doesn't stop there. It says, And to cleanse us from what? From how much unrighteousness? All unrighteousness. This text tells us why it's so important then that we understand the sanctuary service and the work that Jesus is doing for us right now in heaven. Now, I find it interesting that in the earthly sanctuary service, forgiveness took place on a daily basis throughout the year. This was done every morning, every evening, as I've suggested, as the sacrificial lamb was slain on behalf of the people. But on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, forgiveness was not the focus. It was a day for cleansing. Now, let me see if I can make it clear. As Christians, we know that Jesus loves us, don't we? Yes. We know that Jesus loves us. We also know that He's serving as our great high priest in the heavenly sanctuary right now. But did you know that Christ is being judged in the person of His saints? You can read about that in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. In other words, His integrity is at stake in what He does with us. And that's why He's holding back His second coming. Let me illustrate what I mean. Let's imagine Satan talking with his angels. Okay? And he says, we lost in heaven, we lost at Calvary, but we can win at the judgment of the living or just before the second coming of Jesus. His angels then ask, well, What can we do to win? And Satan responds, bring pressure to bear on every Christian. You suppose he's doing that? At your house too? Bring pressure to bear on every Christian. Keep them breaking the commandments. Listen to this. Then, if in the judgment of the living, Christ designates one person for translation who is not in obedience and repentant, he has to take all of us back to heaven too. Do you hear what Satan's saying? If we can keep the church sinning, and Jesus ultimately translates one person who is in disobedience or unrepentant, then Satan and all of his angels get to go back too. Do you think that's going to happen? Let me summarize our two major points here in this simple illustration. First, Christ will not and cannot come to raise the dead and bind up Satan until the judgment of the living is completed or finished. And second, Satan's life insurance policy is totally dependent upon Christ's inability to have a commandment-keeping people at the judgment of the living. And so the battle between Christ and Satan marches on. But, according to your Bible and mine, Jesus wins ultimately and Satan loses. For God will have a church that will stand under His righteousness and will be without spot and without wrinkle and will be in translation preparation to see God Almighty. That simply means that Jesus will have a people then, beloved. He will have a people who are victorious and who are overcomers, who will keep His commandments and keep the faith of Jesus. And they are obviously not just believers or professors, but doers of the Word. See, even Satan believes in God and trembles. Belief isn't what's going to get us there, beloved. It's responding to God through His grace to that belief through fruit and works of righteousness. In fact, let me give you some text right now. You jot them down quickly. We're not going to look them up, but I want you to jot them down quickly. Some text that describes some of the things that these overcomers do in their life. I know this isn't a pleasant thing for many of my pastor friends to hear today, beloved, because we have gotten away from obedience. We just want to believe and leave. But we must obey, beloved, before Jesus can take us home. Matthew 16, verse 27, our first text. Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall receive every man according to his works. Second text, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us, save us, if you please, from all iniquity or sin, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Third text, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear and be revealed as we are before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive his pay according to what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Next text, Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37. But I say unto you, Jesus said, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. 1 Peter 1:13. Getting tired yet? 1 Peter 1, verse 13. This is our last text, all right? 1 Peter 1:13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your what? Of your mind. Be sober. and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in just these few little verses that I've given you, and there are many, many more, but just in these few verses, we find that the Day of Atonement will take into consideration everything that we have done in this present world, including everything we have done to our bodies, as well as everything we have spoken with our lips and everything we have cherished in our thoughts or have harbored in the secret chambers of our minds. Every work, every action, every word, every thought will be revealed in the great day of judgment. We are an open book before God on the day of Yom Kippur. It's a day of cleansing. Do you want to be cleansed? Beloved, as I look at my thoughts and as I look at my words and as I look at my deeds that I've done to my body and also in my community, I want to be cleansed. And we can be by God, and I praise Him for that. Now let me give you some more good news. What about all the Christians who have died? All of those who have passed away and didn't know or understand the biblical truths that you and I have been privileged to learn. They didn't even know what I'm talking about here today. Never heard it in their life. What about them? Now, in light of all the things that we've just read, how were they to be judged? Let me give you some good news. Let me give you a simple illustration. Let's imagine the books of heaven being opened and Satan is standing there as the name of Martin Luther, the great founder of the Lutheran Church. As the name of Martin Luther comes up before God, Satan says, "Aha, that's my man. That's my man. I claim him as mine. The great reformer is mine. He was anti-Semitic. He brought persecution upon the Jews. He did it even a second time just before he died. He also loved to drink the fermented wine from the Trinity cup, or that big one. Remember?" But Jesus responds, "I plan on giving Luther a white robe and a new name. I'm the potter and Luther was the clay. I was making progress, you see, in his life when he died. I wasn't finished with him yet. But he was responding to my leading. He was falling toward Calvary when he died." I like that. And then Satan is confused and he asks this question. He says, "Do you mean that if Luther had not died..." Now follow me. "If Luther had not died, but had lived until the judgment of the living, are you telling me that he would have repented of his treatment of the Jews and would have loved them and also given up his love for alcohol?" And Jesus answers, don't miss this, "Yes. And if he did not repent and change his ways, then I would have to take his name out of the book of life or take you and your angels back into heaven." That's how serious it is. Satan's looking for an excuse so that he can have eternal life. And God isn't going to allow his last generation to give him that excuse. Now, I've discovered in the judgment of the dead good news. Christ can plead progress, but in the judgment of the living, he has a problem. You notice it said God has a problem, so you can relax. It's God's problem, okay? In the judgment of the living, God has a problem. First, Christ's goal must be reached. He must have a people who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Second, this special group of people must be brought into translation preparation. And third, when God's remnant people fully respond, then he will come and claim them as his own. So where do we go from here? The question we need to ask, I'm suggesting this morning, is how will God ever get a people to live the kind of consistent, obedient life that the Bible requires for the last generation? For translation. I like this little sentence that comes from Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 325. It says, "As soon as we consent to give sin up..." Hello. Isn't that an interesting thought? "As soon as we consent to give sin up, to acknowledge our guilt, the barrier is removed between the soul and the Savior. Meaning that God now can come in with a flood of grace and mercy and power and somehow touch our hearts and change our lives. But we've got to be willing to give sin up. In other words, God cannot have access to our hearts, evidently, beloved, to change our lives until we're willing to let go of sin and acknowledge that we're powerless without Jesus. King David simply put it like this in Psalm 66, verse 18. As long as I regard or cherish or love iniquity or sin in my little heart, the Lord will not hear me. My prayers are in vain. And in Proverbs 28, verse 9, the wise man said, if we turn our ears away from hearing his law. Oh, I don't like to hear that, Pastor. If we turn away our ears from hearing even God's law that we need to obey, even our prayers then shall be an abomination to God. See, we don't want to give up sin. Transgression of God's law is sin. Don't tell me that. Why? Because I want to make provision for the flesh, which Paul warned about. I don't want to give up sin. Beloved, we either are going to let go of sin or God will have no choice but to let go of us. Either our names will be blotted out in the Lamb's Book of Life or our sins will be blotted out in the Lamb's Book of Life. Which would you rather have? I want my sins blotted out, beloved. And so the key to moving beyond the ritual of sinning and seeking forgiveness is for us to choose to give up sin and to invite God's Spirit into our minds and hearts and lives so that we might be cleansed during this great cleansing time by cooperating with our great high priest. In other words, beloved, once we get serious about working in cooperation with God, we'll discover that it is Jesus' work to make us blameless and our work to be loyal. Listen to this quote. I found it in a little book called God's Amazing Grace, page 111. To make God's grace our own, we must act our part. The Lord does not propose to perform for us either the willing or the doing. His grace is given to work in us, to will and to do, but never as a substitute for our effort. Our souls are to be aroused to cooperate. The Holy Spirit works in us that we may work out our own salvation. There are many who might become mighty men if, like Daniel, they would depend upon God for grace to be overcomers and for strength and efficiency to do their work. All power, beloved, is waiting for you and me. As Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That means I can even overcome my addictions, my behaviors, through the power of God. Even though we have a work to do, beloved, in cooperation with God, it is God who provides everything we need. Did you hear that? It's God that provides everything we need. Let's never forget that Jesus is our righteousness. He is our justification. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. He is our title to heaven. He is our fitness for heaven. He is everything to us. And let the people say, amen. Praise God that He is. For without Him, beloved, we're lost. Totally lost. All Jesus is asking for today is that we give ourselves to Him on a moment-by-moment basis so that He can pour His Holy Spirit through us and cleanse us from all our inherited and cultivated tendencies to evil. He wants to purify us. I love this little statement from Testimonies of the Church, volume 9, page 107. Listen to what it says. God will do the work if we will furnish Him the instrument. I like that. You're just an old cornet. Brother Bill, you and I are simply musical instruments. And we need somebody blowing through us. We need God to put His tender, gentle lips on our reed and make music in our soul that we might bless those around us through the gift of God. We are simply an instrument in His hand. He says, I'll do the work if you just give me the instrument. Give me your life. But now here comes a big question. How long do you suppose it'll take, Lord, before we can play in your symphony? I don't know about you, Bill. If I had a reed instrument right now, it'd probably take me at least a couple days to get it together before I could play with the Boston Symphony. At least a couple days. Anybody else with me on that? You ever tried to blow a reed instrument? I've gotten some strange sounds out of it. So the question is, how long do you suppose it'll take for God to cleanse us? He can justify us in a moment, in an instant, by simply declaring us to be righteous, but that isn't enough for Him. He wants to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So to transform our natures, to change our characters and even our minds so that we reflect His image in our own, takes time. Do you remember the disciples? How much time did it take them? How much time did it take them to get to know Jesus as their trusted friend and their Savior? Why don't you take your Bibles on this one and turn with me, if you would please, to Luke 4, verse 18. Luke 4, verse 18. I shared this with you in our last study, but it's something we need to pick up on in today's story as we close our series together and see what Jesus wants us to see. Where do we go from this story we left off in last week? Luke 4, 18. Where does Jesus want us to go from there? Luke 4, 18. Jesus had entered the synagogue of Nazareth where He had been brought up. The Bible says that He was given the book of Isaiah and asked to read. Notice what He shares with the people. He's quoting from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And this is what it says there in Luke 4, 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then He stops in mid-sentence. And He closed the book, and He gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on Him. And He began to say unto them, this day is this scripture what? Fulfilled in your ears. Now, beloved, that marked the beginning of His public ministry. And for the next 3.5 years, what did I say? 3.5 years, Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. In the presence of 12 men, Jesus healed the brokenhearted. He delivered the captives. He gave sight to the blind. He set at liberty those who were bruised. And the disciples witnessed it all. For 3.5 years, the disciples walked and talked with Jesus. They ate with Him. They shared the same resting places. They prayed with Him. They listened to Him teach and to preach. It was during this time that their lives were changed. They learned to make music by the power of the Holy Spirit. During those 3.5 years, their characters were being developed by God. Their faith was being established. Their minds were being fortified with the truths of God's Word. They were being set apart and sealed for a mighty work that lay before them. But not until they had accepted the death of Jesus as their personal Savior from sin, and had accepted by faith the cleansing power of His blood, and had been filled with His Spirit, were they ready to give the gospel to the world. In Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul described his time with God before he was ready to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He couldn't play the instrument any better than us. And so God took him out to the desert. And he writes about that event in verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. In the history of our own Advent movement, I find it more than just interesting or perhaps even a coincidence that within 3 years, following the revival of the Laodicean message, which took place between 1856 and 1859, that generation, the very first generation of the Advent movement, could have seen the special anointing of the Lord or experienced the outpouring of the latter rain and had been involved, could have been involved in the loud cry of Revelation 18. 3 years for the disciples, 3 years for Paul, 3 years for our early church. They could have been the generation, beloved, that ushered in the second coming of Jesus, but they fell short of the mark. Rather than allowing God to finish the work that He had begun in their lives, they grew weary and allowed differences with their brethren to creep in. And the love of material things eventually choked out the power of God's cleansing Spirit. And they were not ready, even though Jesus was. And thus our own history records that our very first generation fell short in the wilderness. The same can now be said as we look back of the second generation and the third. And today we stand at the close of the fourth. It's sad to say, but my generation too has failed to develop the kind of character that God must have in His people before He can pour out His special anointing upon them and send them forth into the world to call the world to repentance. But I've got some good news. I like good news. A brand new fifth generation is here. Didn't hear any amens, so they must not be here. But they are here, even if they're there. All right? I'm reminded of the words of a woman who was but a young teenage girl in that first generation of Advent history. A girl that longed to see Jesus come in her day. She was a little Methodist gal, but Jesus didn't come and fulfill her heart's desire. However, she died with a dream in her heart, a vision, if you please, that one day God would have a generation who would let Him have full control of their lives and would experience that special anointing of latter rain power and finish the work as the disciples did in their day. Listen to her words about that final generation. I'm reading from a little book called Education, page 271. With such an army of workers as our youth, rightly trained, might furnish. How soon the message of a crucified, risen, and soon coming Savior might be carried to the whole world. How soon might the end come, the end of suffering and sorrow and sin. How soon, in place of possession here, of a possession here with its blight of sin and pain, our children might receive their inheritance, where the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever, where the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard. Beloved, if there was ever a day when the message of Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6 was relevant, it's now. Today, the voice of Elijah needs to be heard throughout the camp of God's remnant, turning the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. This is the day when Isaiah 58 needs to be sounding from every pulpit and from every assembly. Cry aloud and spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, God asks? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to your house? When they see the naked, will you cover him? Will you not hide your own eyes from your own flesh? And then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity, and if thou wilt draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted, then shall thy light rise in obscurity and thy darkness be as the noonday. Listen, and the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy the soul in drought and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. Beloved, this is the opportunity of our new generation. It's my passion and my prayer that they, like the disciples of old, will dedicate themselves to repairing the breach and to building up the foundations of our past generations. But they must commit themselves to knowing Jesus by spending every day with Him over the next 3 years, walking with Him, talking with Him, studying His Word, and putting their lives in harmony with His will. They must not become discouraged as our forefathers did. They must continue to make the commitment until Jesus returns. If they will cooperate with their great high priest and not give up or give in to the world, then at God's appointed time, in His own way and His own will, they will experience the manifestation of the power of God in their lives. And the prophecies which were fulfilled at the outpouring of the former rain during the days of the apostles will once again be repeated, and the earth will be lightened with the glory of God. Then they will experience God's special anointing of the latter rain, which will fall in abundance upon them. And during that time, they will not only have their sins blotted out in the records of the heavenly sanctuary, but they will be sealed for time and for eternity. Their salvation will be sure, and the world will finally see a demonstration of God's character and of His everlasting love. Boy, I wish I could be part of that generation. Young people, don't miss your opportunity. And by God's grace, let us be the kind of Calebs and Joshua men who might have a part in crossing over into the promised land. There are so many things that still need to be said, but they'll have to wait until another time. However, I know there are some of you who are saying, but Pastor, please don't close the series until you tell us how perfect is. In other words, what does God really expect of us? If He's waiting for a perfect people, then what do you mean by perfect? Well, let me answer your question biblically. God is waiting for a people who will be overcomers and not overcome, according to Revelation. He's waiting to declare a people to be righteous and holy, not unjust or filthy, according to the last chapter of Revelation. He's waiting for a people whose hearts and minds and lives have actually been changed by the miraculous indwelling power of His Spirit, and not just modified or adjusted by human behavior or by the force of the human will. And you can read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God is waiting for a people in whom He can recreate His image and present to the world as having neither spot nor wrinkle, according to what Paul shared in the New Testament Gospels. Now, let me say it in another way. Reading from Testimonies to the Church, Volume 2, page 549, we're told that Christ is a perfect and holy example given for us to imitate. We cannot equal the pattern, but we shall not be approved of God if we do not copy it, and according to the ability which God has given, resemble it. And in Gospel Workers 366, I read this little gem: as God is pure in His sphere, so man is to be pure in his. And he will be pure if Christ is formed within the hope of glory. For he will imitate Christ's life and reflect His character. Now, having said that, we should remember that our own ways are not faultless. We make mistakes again and again. And while we cannot claim perfection of the flesh, we may have Christian perfection of the soul. In other words, even though we may err in human judgment and make missteps along the way, we would rather die than perform a wrong act that would bring a reproach upon the one who has covered us with His perfect robe of righteousness. So in conclusion, let me say this. It is possible to live a life of consistent obedience, living in harmony with what we know to be right. And when that happens, with that special group of people that are outlined in Revelation 7 and 14, then Jesus, their high priest, will be able to blot out their sins, which have gone beforehand to judgment, and then he will finally be able to cleanse the sanctuary of all the accumulated sins of every person who has ever experienced forgiveness. Until we share again, may God enfold us in His arms of love and grace. May He change our hearts and desires that we may be like Him. And may He grant to this new generation a special anointing of His latter rain power so that the earth may soon be lightened with His glory and eventually filled with His everlasting righteousness. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.